Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! God save! A cry for the Lord of salvation to come amongst his people. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. I want to begin this morning, before we pray and read the scripture, by sharing something with you I found this week that takes us to one of the applications of the morning. John Dixon is a writer and speaker in Australia, and he tells of his growing up years when in the Australian school system, volunteers from the community were allowed to teach a scripture class in the schools. And a lady, a middle-aged mother named Glenda, became the teacher, and John Dixon writes, "So we went back the next Friday." In fact, let me add, eventually Glenda invited the whole class to her house on Friday afternoons. She not only taught the class at the school, but she began to invite them to her home. And he writes, "So we went back the next Friday, and the next Friday, and the next Friday. Slowly but surely, the Jesus stuff became as important as the food. So we came with more and more friends. Some of these 15-year-olds were the worst sinners in the school, but Glenda just opened her heart every Friday afternoon and treated us all like we were family. There was one night when my friend Daniel was rather intoxicated and we knew we couldn't take him to his house. His dad was an army man and would be livid. But we didn't want to leave him on the street, so we all said, let's take him to Glenda's house. She'll have him. She'll clean him up. So it was near midnight, and we knocked on our door. It turned out she was finishing up some kind of posh dinner party with lots of guests, but she didn't bat an eye. She welcomed us in, showed us straight past her guests into the back of the house. She went and got some spare clothes and said, throw him in the shower, clean him up, and just put him in bed. We'll sort it out in the morning. So we did. The next morning, we went back to Glenda's house around 10 to pick up Daniel. He was sitting in the kitchen. Glenda was making him bacon and eggs, and they were having a good old chat. We took Daniel to Glenda's house because she had left a real impression on us that Christians actually like sinners. We had no doubt that she hated our drinking habits. She was a teetotaler, talked openly about avoiding alcohol, but even in that situation, her first instinct was not to condemn us, but to love us more, and it was extraordinary. After about 6 months of scripture classes, Friday afternoon events, and the incident with Daniel, we found ourselves thinking that Jesus was real, that he is inescapable, that he is powerful. So about 6 or 8 months into it, about 5 of us became Christians. We really surrendered to Christ's lordship and accepted his mercy. Years later, I was starting my own ministry and trying to explore new modes of reaching people. So my first thought was, I'll go to Glenda and ask her what her secret was. Since several of us had become Christians through her influence, I figured she must have some strategy. I went fully expecting her to tell me about some program she implemented, some particular way she had of sharing the gospel. Without batting an eye, she said prayer. I was really disappointed. But she continued, that year a bunch of us who taught Scripture decided to make it a year of prayer, just to plead the Lord of the harvest to do something special. And we did. By the end of the year, there you all were, confessing Jesus. Dixon writes, for an activist like me, that was a poignant lesson. In the end, the harvest is God's. It's not mine. It's not my creativity, it's not my skill, it's God's. We just have to bring our ministry to God and cry out to Him to give us success. Would you pray with me? Father, we like our buildings, our activities. We thank you for them, but what we need is your ministry amongst us. Father, we would see Jesus the way that Glenda and her friends did as they prayed. The way Glenda did at near midnight. Would you show us anew this Palm Sunday who Jesus is? And in seeing Him, would you lead us to be actively preparing for His return? Lord Jesus, would you do your work amongst us this morning and this afternoon and this week? Would you love us enough to shake us, pastors and people? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who Jesus is the only thing that can shape how we prepare for His coming. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. A lot of preparation had been going on for a long, long time in the lives of the people of Jerusalem. If you know anything of the history of success and failure, faithfulness and rebellion, restoration, the present moment, they have a Roman emperor who set up shop in Jerusalem, and they've got a half-breed king in Herod who it wasn't safe to be part of his family, let alone his enemy. And those were the people leading along with the corruption in the religious establishment. There was a crying out a whole lot greater than what some of us sense in our country right now. There was a longing, and there were traditions, and there were deliverances in the past that caused them to want something to happen, and they had been hearing things about this Jesus of Nazareth who had been in the city a few times, and they heard was coming back again at Passover time. If you would take either the Pew Bible or your own Bible, I want to read the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, verses 1 through 11, we'll read on a little bit later. Would you stand as we read God's Word? As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately He will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, He left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. This is God's word to you this morning. Thanks be to God. Be seated, please. Jesus' divine sonship demands a party fit for a king. The Gospel of Mark begins by talking about the beginning of the Gospel of the Son of God. Matthew begins his Gospel focused more on a Jewish audience, speaking of Jesus as the son of Abraham, the son of David. When you put all of them together and the praises that were being offered as Jesus marched in from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem that day, you have this picture of the son of David who is the son of God and is beginning to be known in that way. Things are coming to a collision point. When you get to Mark chapter 11, you're already on your way to the Passion. The rest of the gospel is marching towards His death. And Jesus knows that when He engages the city and the leaders in the way that happens in Mark chapter 11, He will die. That's what He has come to do. But before the death, not to mention now that we know the outcome after the death, there's got to be a party. There's got to be a celebration. And the people were ready for one in hopefulness. Celebration and praise are always in order in the presence of our gospel King. I have put a whole lot of verses on the notes in this first section. We're not going to even begin to look at a tenth of them. But if you want to look at some of the background to this text, it is there. We will see in a minute when we move into the second part of Mark 11 that we have the Palm Sunday event followed by the cursing of a fig tree, followed by the cleansing of the temple, followed by the fig tree withering. And the chapter, and we won't study this part this morning, ends with the questioning of Jesus' authority. I want us this morning, though, very quickly to look over Mark 11:1, all the way through verse 26, because you can't understand Palm Sunday without understanding the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. As we were talking about this in staff meeting, it was fun watching some of us see new perspective, because a lot of times the cursing of the fig tree gets pulled out of there. And in fact, the liberals that distrust the Scripture have said, look at Jesus in this fickle anger of cursing a stupid tree. That's the kind of stuff that is in some of the apocryphal Gospels. They simply didn't read the whole chapter. Mark knew what he was writing and knew why he wrote it. The Spirit of God was fully engaged in giving him this for us. Let me give you just one piece of background, and I put a reference under the second bullet for 1 Maccabees, one of the apocryphal books, which tells us a lot about the period between Malachi and John the Baptist. But there's actually a better passage that I forgot to list in 2 Maccabees chapter 10. If you've got a copy of the Apocrypha, you might want to look at this sometime. 2 Maccabees 10. Judas Maccabeus was one of the heroes of Israel. He was one of their deliverers. And he had done a wonderful thing. Antiochus Epiphanes had put a pig in the temple to mock Israel. Things were, if anything, worse than they were under Rome. And the historian in 2 Maccabees 10 says, now Maccabeus and his followers, the Lord leading them on, recovered the temple and the city. They tore down the altars that had been built in the public square by the foreigners and also destroyed the sacred precincts. They purified the sanctuary and made another altar of sacrifice. Then, striking fire out of flint, they offered sacrifices after a lapse of 2 years. And they offered incense and lighted lamps and set out the bread of the presence. A few sentences later, they celebrated it for 8 days with rejoicing in the manner of the Festival of Booths, remembering how not long before during the Festival of Booths, they had been wandering in the mountains and caves like wild animals. And now Judas Maccabeus has led them into the city and they've taken the temple back and they've cleansed it and the worship of God has begun again. The candelabra, the menorah are lit. The bread of the presence is on the table. I want you to think about that as we come to this more important table today. Therefore, carrying ivy-wreathed wands and beautiful branches and also fronds of palm, they offered hymns of thanksgiving to Him who had given success to the purifying of His own holy place. They decreed by public edict ratified by vote, that the whole nation of the Jews should observe these days every year. Such was the end of Antiochus, who was called Epiphanes. Those historical realities just a few hundred years before had been celebrated regularly, and now it's Passover time, and now another one. Is He the King? Is he David's greater son? They are hoping so. And so with this image of Judas cleansing the temple, which the pagans had so destroyed, is in their minds as Jesus comes in, and led of the Spirit, no doubt, they start shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna! The Son of David! David's greater son has come amongst us." They don't all know the significance of what they're saying, but it's tied to the past with hope for the future. The Passover feast and festival are about to occur. Not only are they remembering that the temple, the sacrifices were restored, but what does Passover remind of? We think of it so often as a religious ceremony. They thought of deliverance from 400 years of violence and injustice and bondage and slavery. Put that together with Jesus coming into the city. Could it be that not only did God throw off Egypt, but now He's going to throw off Rome? That He's going to get wicked Herod out of here and those that were spiritually attuned, the corrupt high priests? That we could get back to being the people of God that we need to be. The longings are all there, longings for present day deliverance as Jesus marches again into Jerusalem. His choice of a colt, a donkey's colt, we learn from Matthew. Mark is much more straightforward and simple for his audience, though he very well knows what happened and what the other gospel writers are saying and telling us. That was a deliberate choice by Jesus. Solomon, David's son, had ridden to his coronation on a donkey. You know the story, I don't have time to tell it in depth, but David is old and dying, and Adonijah decides he's going to be king, and some of the high muckety-mucks in David's government decide he'd be a good king, so they're going to anoint him. So they're out having this little ceremony off to the side, and they're going to march into Jerusalem. And Bathsheba, David's mother, James and John's mother, wasn't the first one to try to come to the rescue of her sons. Bathsheba comes to David in his old age and says, "But you promised that Solomon would be king." And so David organizes another coronation. And twice in the text it says that Solomon rode on a donkey. And he rode into trouble as well as success. It was in the midst of turmoil that David's first son became king. We shouldn't be surprised that David's ultimate son rides into turmoil. It is the way of the Lord victorious to lead us in to difficulty to get us to victory on the other side. This is a picture of rejoicing and partying, but it's a picture of trouble as well. Psalm 118, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." I have a good friend. I hope he can come up and visit sometime. Marinell and I, a good friend in Miami, Ed Beals. And Ed travels in a lot of circles, which is one of the reasons why I love him. He's an attorney and an accountant. And he was at a party last December. And it was Jews and Gentiles in Miami. That's pretty easy to gather together. And some of the people at the party started asking one of Ed's Jewish friends about Hanukkah. And he started trying to explain about Hanukkah, and they were asking questions about the other Jewish holidays. And he just said, wait a minute. Let me give you the simple picture about all the Jewish holidays. Our enemies tried to kill us. We won. Let's throw a party. And Ed said, what a great story. I mean, that's really basically true. Our enemies were always trying to kill us, but God gave us the victory, and then we get to celebrate and rejoice. If you get that, you begin to see why celebration and praise are in order here. Solomon It's victory, turmoil, David's greatest son, but there still needs to be a party. And Jesus enters Jerusalem and goes to the temple, his throne room. Celebration and praise cannot stop when the king arrives. Jesus enters Jerusalem, verse 11, and he comes to the temple. Goes straight to the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. I wonder what was going through our Savior's mind as it's late in the afternoon. And he walks in the temple precincts, and probably they'd closed up shop for the day. But the tables from the money changers, the cages for the animals are all there in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And he's thinking about his mission and why he had to die. He's thinking about the plan of God to save and deliver his people. He's thinking ahead, knowing that the Son has come to give his life as a ransom for many. He's come into town as the king, but he's also a prophet, the ultimate prophet of God. And he's also a priest. And so he goes back to Bethany that night, across the valley, only to come into the city the next morning. If you've got your Bible or the Pew Bible, turn back and follow along as I read, beginning with Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Mark 11, verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Just a quick note. Some of you are reading in other versions than the New American Standard. Verse 26 may be in the margin and not in the text. It's one of those verses that we struggle because it's not in some of the best of the early manuscripts. It's possible that simply it was added because the verse before is a quotation from the Sermon on the Mount, where the second verse follows. Either way, Jesus taught it. So it's true, and we can stand on it and lean on it. Jesus' prophetic priestly love, and what you are seeing in the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, is Jesus' prophetic and priestly love calls for mercy for our neighbors and the nations. You will not understand Palm Sunday and the cursing of the tree and the cleansing of the temple if you do not see at the heart of it is that this prophetic, priestly love demonstrated by Jesus, ultimately demonstrated on the cross, absolutely demands, requires, if we are to be in preparation for His second coming, His return, that we have mercy for our neighbors and for the nations. That's what this text is all about. In the few minutes we have left, let me try to make that clear. Sometimes I think this text has not been understood easily because we haven't looked at the form of the text, which in the style of the Old Testament and Jesus' teaching is really very clear once you see it. You have what is sometimes called by students of the text a sandwich. Did you notice that you have the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple in the middle? The cleansing of the temple is deliberately put in between the first part of the story of the fig tree and the second part, which is Mark's way by the Spirit of God of telling you, you can't have one without the other. The reason Jesus did the one is to explain the other, and what happens at the end with the fig tree relates to the middle and what is going on with the temple. There has been so much difficulty caused from this chapter by people trying to pull the fig tree teaching out of this context and what it says about prayer out of this context, and not seeing that even the prayers and the promises are directly related to the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. The text needs to be understood in its context. Jesus became hungry. I don't want to make too much of that. That's a natural thing, but I think it does point to the fact that God was hungry for something. Because the story of the fig tree isn't so much about Jesus' earthly hunger for figs. It's about why He wept over Jerusalem. It's a prophetic hunger, longing for Israel to be what it was supposed to be. If you have read the Old Testament, and I encourage it, it's two-thirds of your Bible, you will find images all over the place of Israel described as God's fig tree, as His vineyard, as His vine. And so when Jesus curses this fig tree, what He is doing is a symbolic parable. It was the time of year when the leaves would come on the fig trees, and I can't think of the technical term, but there are actually some pre-figs that form sometimes. And if they're not there, there won't be real complete figs later on. And the little pre-figs are edible. The poor often eat them. But the issue isn't so much the season of the figs. The issue is that Israel is, or should be, mature, and it should be producing figs. It's got all the outward signs. It's got the temple worship. It's got the priests. It's got all of this stuff. But when Jesus has been in Jerusalem before and when He's there now, there is no real fruit. And so as the prophet of God, He proclaims a judgment that is literally historically fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus and the Roman legions tear the temple apart, tear the top off the temple mount, move the temple out of the way because hideous thought, difficult biblical thought, the Jerusalem temple is in the way of the ministry of God. The way that the temple is being operated is in direct opposition to the very purposes that God created for it. That's what this text is about. Sinclair Ferguson, I put this on the outline, wisely wrote, many readers have been alarmed by this action of Jesus, the cursing of the fig tree. It seems so severe, but it drives us to one of two conclusions. Either Jesus was callous and cynical in His use of power, or the question of our spiritual fruitfulness is one of immense seriousness, which we ignore at our peril. The Jewish people did ignore it, and within years were exposed to the withering judgment of God. How much we need to learn that without exception, Jesus means what He says. And that's why Jesus enters the temple and cleanses it. Because the very thing that the temple existed for, not simply for the Jews for themselves, Abraham was to be a blessing to the nations. The largest area of the temple was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nations. And they were not only mistreating their own, but they were hindering the Gentiles both by attitude and their actions. Gentile God-fearers from coming into the temple to worship God. They had allowed it to become a den of robbers. And Jesus cleanses as He's always cleansing. Read the letters in Revelation. He's not done to the churches. The letters to the churches in Revelation. He's not done cleansing His church. When the phrase is there, you've made it a den of robbers. As I've said to you before, you've got to go back and look at the context when the New Testament writers quote a portion of Scripture. They are usually not just using the phrase, they are quoting the context. In the context of Isaiah 56, I'm just going to read it so that we don't get behind and have time for communion. Isaiah 56, 1, "Preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. And my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil." Verse 3 of Isaiah 56, listen closely. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. And a name better than that of sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." Do you see what Jesus is concerned about? It's not simply the money changers. It's that instead of welcoming the Gentiles into the temple, the Jews are smug and proud. They're not like Glenda in Australia, who caused people to think that Christians actually love sinners. And Jesus is saying, "I have had enough. And my Father has had enough because you have gotten off mission. You've got the celebrations, you've got the priests, you've got the sacrifices, but you have missed the mission." Turn with me to Malachi 3. This one's easy to find. Go to the beginning of Matthew and go back a few pages. Jesus the priest has cleansed the temple and the sacrifices. Jesus the prophet is doing His work. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. And like fuller's soap, he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold." Look down at verse 9. Verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You say, 'How have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land." I want you to put that together with the house of prayer, the den of robbers quotation, because Malachi isn't just talking about the physical tithes and offerings. He's talking about them being a blessing to the nations in the same way that Isaiah was. We can rob the work of the Lord by not giving the first fruits and the tithes, but we rob the work of the Lord when we don't give the nations. When we keep the neighbors from being welcome in our midst, when we keep the whole body from gathering together, all the people that ought to be gathered, when we let the stuff of our little hurts and our personal preferences get in the way of the mission of God, because the church isn't exactly the way that I want it to be, I'm not going to give myself wholly to the work of the Lord and welcoming the King. I'm not going to throw a party where everybody's welcome, even the people I don't like. What is it we're ignoring? What do we need to clean out of the temple? There may be personal applications to you, but the focus of the text is corporate. How are we a den of robbers? How are we robbing God? How are we robbing one another compared to the task at hand? Stirring ourselves to stay on mission, to spread breathtaking mercy to our neighbors. I like that phrase. Breathtaking mercy. I cannot believe you are so merciful. That's what we want our neighbors to see in our attitudes. Anything in our personal past or our corporate past is nothing but one part of the platform from which to do ministry for King Jesus. Dare I quote one of our Southern forebears, Robert E. Lee? He visited a lady in Kentucky after the war and took him to the remains of a grand old tree in the front of her house and bitterly cried that its limbs and trunk had been destroyed by the federal artillery. And she looked at Lee, wanting him to criticize the North. And Lee looked at her and said, "Cut it down. Cut the tree down, madam, and forget it. Move on. More important things lay ahead." If Robert E. Lee can say that about America, can you say it about the Church of Jesus Christ? Can you step out of your life and your past? Can you let the little stuff go the way? Your problems, your marriage's struggles, your kids' struggles, your parents' struggles, the church's struggles. He can manage all of it if we will say that together in His mercy, we are about the work of God. The fig tree withered because the Church of Jesus Christ needed to stay on mission. The temple got taken out of the way. And I don't have time to go into any more depth, but if you look at the text about the moving of mountains, note that the text says this mountain. I think Jesus, when He taught that, was looking at Jerusalem and the temple. And He said, "Disciples, you don't understand it yet, but the way the religion of Israel is being practiced is the mountain in the way of God's journeying amongst His people. Because the greater sacrifice has come. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain brought low, and the temple of God will be flattened out so King Jesus can march to His cross. There are no other sacrifices. There is nothing in religion, there is nothing in the church, but our Savior King Jesus on the cross. And we meet Him there, like those boys met Him in Glenda's house. A passion for forgiveness. Have faith in God that when mountains, even holy mountains, are in the way, God will tear them down. Whose party is it anyway? It's His. Whose house? Whose guest list? Not yours, not mine. The mercy of God for neighbors and nations. Joe Bailey, whose writing I love and who taught me a lot in some live settings years ago. Don't know if he's gone home to glory yet, but he wrote for one of his sons, who's a pastor, the psalm for Palm Sunday that I close with that's on the back of your sheet. King Jesus, why did you choose a lowly ass to carry you, to ride in your parade? Had you no friend who owned a horse, a royal mount with spirit fit for a king to ride? Why choose an ass, small, unassuming, beast of burden, trained to plow, not carry kings? King Jesus, why did you choose me, a lowly, unimportant person, to bear you in my world today? I'm poor and unimportant, trained to work, not carry kings. let alone the King of Kings, and yet you've chosen me to carry you in triumph in this world's parade, King Jesus. Keep me small, so all may see how great you are. Keep me humble, so all may say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not what a great ass he rides. I call you to be fools for Christ, donkeys for Jesus. And would you pray for me that I would walk low with you? Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, your table, your invitation. We bring nothing, you offer everything. May we sing your mercy. May we live it to our neighbors and the nations. May we glorify your name in word and deed. Amen.